Our scripture reading this evening is found in Paul's epistle to the Romans and chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Paul is here concluding his argument that he has begun in chapter 9, dealing with the question of how it is that not all who are Israelites according to the flesh are saved. He is concluding what is a long section on the mystery of divine election. So Romans chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the election have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counsellor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Now, in these studies, we have been considering the canons of the Synod of Dort. We've been thinking of the first head of doctrine, the first part of this examination of the doctrines of God's grace. 400 years ago, the theologians from pretty much all the Reformed churches in Europe gathered together to consider these matters. And the great emphasis is the grace of God in salvation. That God is the one who saves. This first section of the canons deals with this question of election, that God chooses whom he will save, that people are saved not because of their wisdom, their cleverness, but because of the grace of God given freely, and that there are no obligations laid upon God. God doesn't need to save anybody. God chooses by his grace whom he will save. And when these theologians came together, they were faced with the question, are we going to give our judgment on this matter in a scholarly, scholastic manner, or in a more popular manner to be addressed to ordinary people? And what's notable is that they decided to go for a more popular level presentation, so that they consider very much the pastoral aspects of this doctrine. Because it is a doctrine that some people are very exercised over, this doctrine of election. There are those with very tender consciences who, hearing that God passes by some and leaves them in their sins, have been very troubled with the question, well, what if I'm one of the people that God is passing by? And so there is this very pastoral element here. We've come to the last two articles in this head of doctrine, Article 17 and 18. And Article 17 is a great example of this pastoral concern. It's a pastoral concern that was much greater in those days than it is today. And it's the question of what happens. What are we to think of children of believers who die in infancy? Infant mortality 400 years ago in Europe was appalling. You could have families who would have 15, 20 children, and two-thirds would not survive infancy. We look sometimes, we have these charts that give the average lifespan, and if you're not careful, you think, well, what this average lifespan means is that most people lived to around about 35 and then died. It's not true. Not what it means. What it means is that most people never got out of infancy. And so there's this great concern among Christian parents. What are we to think of the eternal state of our children? So these theologians put it this way. They said, well, since we must make judgments about God's will from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children whom God calls out of this life in infancy. In other words, they said that on their judgment from the word of God, that if the children of believers die in infancy, the parents should have this great comfort that their children are going to be with the Lord. On what basis do they say this? Well, the text that is being referred to here, of course, is 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7 deals with a whole series of pastoral issues. And verse 14 is part of a section dealing with marriages where one partner, one spouse is converted, but the other remains unconverted. So, reading from verse 13, "And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." Now that's the Bible. That's not merely the opinion of some theologian. That is the word of God. What do we make of it? It says here very simply that the children of believing parents are holy. Now the root idea of holiness is that of being set apart, that of being separated from the world for God. And now this holiness is not a holiness of, that means that these people are automatically saved. You see this with verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 7. "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now the husband, the unbelieving partner, is said to be sanctified, which of course is the same idea as holy. And yet this unbelieving partner needs to be saved. So this isn't a holiness necessarily of salvation, but it means that there is, by virtue of this connection with the believer, in this case the covenant of marriage, in the case of the children, it is that of being the children, but because of this connection, that there is a positional holiness that belongs to them. And we find in the Bible that it is quite common for children to be included in some sense in the blessings of God's covenants. So we find, for example, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7. God is speaking to Abraham. When Abraham was 99 years old, verse 1, "The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you.'" So here there is this relation, this covenant relation with Abraham, and there is some covenant relation that means that the children of believers are, 1 Corinthians 7:14, holy. They are not unclean. It is not in itself a saving holiness. That's why the children of believers need to be brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That's why they need to be taught the gospel and brought to faith in Christ. But nevertheless, there is this blessed difference that comes simply from being in a Christian family. Those of us who have that background can testify that there is a great blessing in it, in that you were brought up and you know something of the Bible. You know something of God's word. It's not like being a pagan out in the world, having no knowledge of the word of God at all. And these theologians at Dort, as they consider this matter, and they consider this great question, you could think most of these, certainly those men there who were married, they would have lost children themselves in infancy. But there are other texts that we can point to. One of the best known ones on the question of children is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Chapter 12 is the account of how it was that God, that after David had sinned in taking Bathsheba and having her husband put in a position where he got killed on the battlefield, God sent Nathan the prophet to David to stir him up, to bring him to repentance. But also God struck the child who was born of that union between David and Bathsheba. So 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 15, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And then of course the child died. And then verse 23, David says, "But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I shall go to him." This isn't simply the idea of some undifferentiated realm of the dead, that there is this idea that this child is in God's care and keeping. Some have, from this point, extrapolated that all children who die in infancy are saved. All we can really say is, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That God will do the right thing and that none shall question him. But it is a safe conclusion here that is made. And this little article 17, really models how we deal with pastoral situations, how we deal with major issues. We go to the Word of God. We must make judgments about God's will from his word. Not from how we feel. Not from what we think might make the other person feel good. But from the word of God. What does the Bible say? But also that we should seek to bring the Bible's comfort to the people of God in times of trouble and distress. What could be worse than losing a little child? And here these theologians, who are so often being caricatured as being harsh, bring this loving word of God to his people. And then Article 17 goes on to deal, again in a pastoral way, with the proper attitude towards these doctrines. To those who complain about this grace of an undeserved election and the severity of a just reprobation, we reply with the words of the apostle, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" Romans 9, verse 20. And with the words of our Saviour, "Have I no right to do what I want with my own?" We, however, with reverent adoration of these secret things, cry out with the apostle, "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond tracing out, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counsellor? Or who was first given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory for ever. Amen." How do we respond to these things? Well, first of all, we do not respond to God's revelation in his word by complaining about it. We do not respond to God's election by saying, oh God, that's not fair. Well, no, it's not fair. Because fairness is the wrong category here. When you're talking about mercy and grace, that's not a category involving fairness at all. Because fairness is about what is deserved. Giving people what they deserve is fair. But grace is not giving people what they deserve, it's giving people what they don't deserve. And we should let God be God. There's an old book on the theology of Martin Luther that has that wonderful title, Let God Be God. Let God be God. And all this complaining really tries to drag God down to our level. It amazes me sometimes that there are some people who are so filled with a zeal for human freedom that they have no, and these people profess to be Christians, that they have no place for the freedom of God. Isn't God more free than we are? The late R.C. Sproul used to put it this way. He said, man has free will, God has free will. When man's free will comes up against God's free will, man's free will loses. Because God is God. He is the sovereign ruler of the skies. We are not to think of God as though he were one such as ourselves. It's notable that God speaking to Job, basically at the end of the book of Job, you've got this whole book where Job is maintaining against his friends, his miserable comforters, that no, he is not suffering horribly because he is the most fearful and wicked sinner, because he's the most monstrous and cunning villain on the earth, but that he is suffering in this extraordinary manner without having committed extraordinary sin to deserve it. And Job defends his relative innocence, not his absolute innocence, but basically points out the fact that he is not this monstrous villain that his friends are making him out to be. And gets this point where they are literally making stuff up and saying, hasn't Job said this? Making these rhetorical questions, the answer to which is actually no, but they think the answer is yes. But then God appears in Job 28. And God does not explain to Job everything that happened in the first couple of chapters with Satan. Instead, first Job chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job after the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? And all the sons of God shouted for joy. And so it goes on through chapter 38, through chapter 39. God simply pointing out that he is God and Job is not. The answer that God gives basically to Job is, I'm God, you're not. And then chapter 40, moreover the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth once. I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. And then again, God goes through this great declaration that's basically a series of questions. The whole point of which is, I'm God, you're not. And then chapter 42, then Job asked the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In other words, Job's response to all this is to say, God, you're God, and I'm not. Is to confess the truth of what God has said. And what does God then say? Verse 7. And so it was that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Job's friends believed that they had basically understood God and how God works. Job's confession is, you're God, I don't understand how you work, because I'm not God. Job's friends said, we know how God works, and therefore they had not spoken what is right of God as Job had. And Job really models for us our response when we find things in God's word and God's ways that we don't understand. Which is to say, you're God, I'm not. And therefore we trust him. We believe in him. We let God be God. That Matthew 20:15 quote you have I no right to do what I want with my own? Now Matthew 20:15 is of course the parable of the labourers in the vineyard. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire labourers in his vineyard. And he hires the first set of labourers early in the morning for a fair day's wages, a denarius a day. And through the day hires other groups until right at the 11th hour, the very end of the day, just an hour left to work, he goes and hires a final group for a denarius a day. And then verse 9, when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, in spite of having been told you are getting a denarius, which was a fair day's pay for a day's work. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Do you not agree with me for denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? God, who is the great ruler of the universe, can do what he will with his own, because he is God, and his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, as he says by the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Again, it's this simple point, God is God, let God be God. And so we contemplate his greatness. We don't try to squish God down to our level. We don't try to treat God as though he were a man like us, because he is not in his own nature. Now in the incarnation, God became man, but that's not the same thing as saying that God is on a level with us. God is above us, he is higher than us. The Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so our response when we look at God's works is to marvel at the works of his hands. We often think of that in terms of looking at the creation. We'll look at the stars, and it's amazing. You go out, not in the middle of the city with all the street lights, of course, you can't see very much with that, but you go out onto the moorlands, you look up at the sky at night, and you see the stars blazing up there, and we're amazed. But it's also the matter when we look at God's works of grace, that his works of grace are works that lead us to marvel and wonder. Our reading is Romans 11, which is all about this doctrine of election. And the apostle concludes the chapter, and does conclude this section of Romans, because this is one of those places where the chapter division is a very logical one. At the beginning of chapter 12, a whole new section on the therefore. But here we have the conclusion, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counsellor, or who was first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. Here Paul models for us the proper reaction to the grace of God. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me, says the hymn writer. And it should. And it should. We often think of John Newton's words, amazing grace. And when we let God be God, when we contemplate his word as it is before us, we hear his word and it moves us to worship and to wonder. His word speaks to us, and it speaks to every situation. He is the good shepherd, and so there is so much pastoral richness in his word. And his word declares his greatness. That he is God Almighty, God over all, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Amen.